We are in a section here in which we have been commissioned by the Apostle Paul to continue on in Christ the way that we received him, and to be on guard against philosophies that would lead us away from the Lord Jesus. And the fact is, the very real fact is, that churches do often drift in time from the Lord Jesus. Not always. There are some churches that started out faithful hundreds of years ago and still are. But very often, the reality is churches do drift. And institutions that were once firm in the truth of Scripture and the Gospel fall away. One generation makes a compromise, and the next generation kicks down the door to that compromise and celebrates it. Consider for just a moment, before we get into Colossians here, just consider the church of the Laodiceans. This very letter to the Colossians was also to be read to the church in the neighboring city of Laodicea. Now, Paul tells us that in chapter 4, verse 16. He told the Colossians, make sure this letter is read amongst them as well. And he informs them that he wrote the Laodiceans a letter also, that the Colossians were to read in addition. And yet, by the end of the first century, some maybe 30 years later, after Paul wrote Colossians, Jesus sends to the church of Laodicea a stinging rebuke. He sent this by the pen of the Apostle John. And we read this earlier in Revelation 3, 14 to 22. It would seem from reading that, that 30 years after they would have read this letter from Paul, the church had failed to walk as Paul had instructed them to walk. It failed to heed the warnings and the calls in the letter to the Colossians, in addition to whatever it was that he sent them directly. That's a letter that has not survived. But they had neglected this, and they had failed in this. So much so that of the seven letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, it's perhaps the most harsh of all of the letters. So we see it in Laodicea, this drift. And if you've been with us through our time studying church history on Wednesdays, then we've seen this over and over throughout church history. The churches and denominations often starting out well, and then over time drift into grave error. And so when we come to Scripture and we read of warnings and exhortations to stay fast, to stand fast, to be discerning, to be on guard, and so on, we need to hear them and to heed them, to take those seriously. The sovereignty of God, a wonderful doctrine and truth conveyed very clearly throughout Scripture, is not a doctrine that we are to yield as an excuse in any way for compromise or for laziness or for thinking that these kinds of exhortations and warnings don't really matter. Because after all, God's sovereign, so nothing will touch us. We just float on through. Believers are summoned by the Lord to watchfulness and to alertness to danger. But then, wonderfully, after doing this, after verses 6 and 7, calling us to carry on in Christ as we began in Him, and then in verse 8, warning us about philosophies, being careful about them, that these deceptive philosophies. And then in verse 9, as we've seen, Paul begins to build up our faith. He reminds us of what it is that we possess as Christians because of our union with Christ. He reminds us first in verse 9 of who Christ is. Who is this Savior that we trust in, that we worship? Well, He is the one who is both God and man. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We looked at that in verse 9. So, that's the one in whom we are trusting. Moreover, He says in verse 10 that we are complete in Him. In Him we have been filled. All that we have and need for salvation is found in Christ Jesus. We have all that we need. He goes on to say we've received regeneration, that circumcised heart, and we also have new life in him. Verses 11 and 12, we looked at that last week. And now as we get to verse 13, he's continuing on in verses 13 to 15 to reveal what believers have received in Christ. And so he reveals that first, believers, you are alive in him. And he says you are forgiven in him. And thirdly, triumphant in him. So alive, forgiven, and triumphant in Christ. So what I'm suggesting here, what I'm getting at, is that these verses 9 through 15 are aimed at building your faith so that you might stay the course. That you might see the folly of moving on from Christ, of being taken captive by empty philosophies that are not in keeping with the gospel. To see all that it is that you possess simply by trusting Jesus Christ. So the main takeaways, or application if you will, I would say is first of all, to believe this. To rest all of your hopes in Christ Jesus. Seeing that this is the only secure place to place your hope. So to believe in Christ. And then also to be strengthened by this, to be encouraged by this. And to indeed see all teachings that would corrupt the gospel, that would lead you astray from Christ, as truly being something to firmly and unequivocally reject. So let's read these verses. We're going to begin in verse 6 again and just read it in its context. We're going to read 6 through 15, and then we're going to look specifically at verses 13 to 15. So Colossians 2, verse 6, the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So verse 13, Paul reminds believers here that we are alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." So that "with him," if you remember from last week, that "with him," that's union with Christ language we talked about last time. So he's talking here about blessings that are yours on account of your faith in Christ Jesus and on account of being united to him by faith. In this verse 13, Paul begins by reminding us of our miserable condition prior to Christ. Indeed, this is the condition of all humankind. He describes it as being dead. It is, of course, not being physically dead, but it is said to be dead, he said, "in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The trespasses, that word is sometimes also translated as transgressions. This refers to violations of God's holy standards, violations of his law, transgressing the boundaries that he has established of what is good and what is bad, what is righteous and what is evil. God's moral law is a reflection of His own righteousness, His own righteous character. And because of who He is, it is therefore wrong, it is therefore sinful to steal, to murder, to have hatred towards other people, to lust after another, to covet, to dishonor parents, to worship anyone other than the one true God. And he reminds these believers in Colossae and you and I of what it is we were as unrepentant violators of God's holy law. He says, you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in these trespasses. And he adds, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I think what he's saying here is that you were dead in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. I think that's what he means when he says flesh here. He's not talking about a physical circumcision here, but rather of the sinful nature. This is what he has described already for us in verse 11, when he called the circumcision of the heart as being putting off the body of the flesh. We talked about that last week. That's the sinful nature. So here he's reminding them that they were at one time dead in their trespasses and in their unregenerate condition. They were dead in their sinful nature. There was this time before when they were lost and without a renewed heart. And so deadness in sin is evident in trespasses committed, whether that's in thought or in deed, and it's a reflection of having unregenerate hearts, depraved natures that are set against God. He's getting at both sinful action and sinful nature. This is what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins. And this is the condition of humanity on this side of Adam's fall. This is how we are born into this world as children of Adam. And as such, the Bible refers to sinners as children of wrath, as those under God's condemnation, at enmity with Him. Because we have this sinful nature, and as we get older, it expresses itself in trespasses, in violating God's moral law. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul has already said also formerly, speaking again of these Colossians' former condition, that they were alienated from God, that they were hostile in their minds, and they were doing evil deeds. This is the default position of the world, this side of the fall. This explains why it is there's wickedness in the world, why it is there's evil. In a world that has so much trouble trying to explain this and locate the source of wickedness, it's in material goods, it's in whatever they might say it is. The Bible's clear, it is in the heart of man. Jesus attests to this, the whole of Scripture shows us this. And yet, for the Christian, Paul again states what it is that God has done in overcoming this. He says, God made you alive together with Him, with Christ. You were dead, he says, but God has made you alive with or in Christ. And so this is another reference to regeneration. He's saying you've been born again, you've been made new. That sinful heart that left you guilty before God and worthy of His condemnation and judgment upon you, that sinful heart has been circumcised, and the dead sinner that you were has now been raised to life. Notice here, this is God's activity, right? He saves. He is the one who has made the believer alive. Throughout these verses we've been seeing, there's a lot of passive language when he says you were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. It's His action that He is performing upon you. Here it's God who has made you alive. He is the one alone, the only one, who overcomes a sinner's depravity, this wicked heart. A person responds to the gospel in a saving manner through repentance of their sin, confessing it to God, through faith, through believing and trusting and resting in Christ. Yet it is God who has drawn that person to himself. He is the one who has quickened that individual, given them that new life. So when we preach the gospel to people, we summon people to respond through repentance and faith, to turn from their sin, to confess it to God, and to believe in Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible teaches is the appropriate response to the good news of Christ, that he has died for sinners and risen from the dead. And when a person does that, when a person responds in that way, it might seem to us, upon looking at it, like they merely heard and then weighed it with their own intellect and then drew certain conclusions and chose this. But the scriptures here and all over teach us that this is not possible because that person was dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. And again, back to chapter 1 and verse 21. This sinful nature, it extends to every part of our being, including our minds, our thinking. And we are alienated in minds and hostile towards God. Back in chapter 1. Even our thinking is depraved. And so the person who responds in repentance and faith has indeed been illuminated and regenerated by an act of God. He is the one who makes one alive. Such are, as John says in John 1, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And such are born of God, made alive by him, renewed by him, made new in Christ. And so again, we've talked about how this being made new is a mark of a Christian, a mark of a believer. It's what a believer is, one who has been made new in Christ, been given new desires, now wages war against sin, now begins to despise sin. This is not a perfect thing. We have talked about this many times. But it is the mark of a believer, this new creation. And so if you are in Christ, you have this new heart, then this is a work that God has done in you and for you. And he has done this purely out of his grace toward you. And so this is a reason to be thankful, a reason to worship. If it was simply left to you and to your intellect, you would be damned. And so here's a reason to thank the Lord, to praise him, to be grateful. Furthermore, here's reason to just stay put, to carry on entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, not adding to or corrupting the wonderful blessing of new life that you have in Christ Jesus as a gift of God's grace received by faith, by just believing this. So Paul's reminding us here, if you're in Christ, you are alive in him. Again, this is part of what makes us complete in Christ. We're alive in him. It's the gracious act of God. But secondly, he goes on to describe and to explain that believers are also forgiven in him. Paul has established that the sinful heart is overcome by God through heart circumcision, and that all in Christ are new creatures, but there's still a very real problem. That is that we have committed actual transgressions before God. And it's a lot of times people will say things like this. Well, you know, if they want to, they'll say things like, when you and I forgive another person, we don't demand some sort of satisfaction for that sin they've committed. We just let it go. We say you're forgiven. They say, well, then God should just be able to do the same thing. He just kind of says, it's no problem. It's no big deal. You're forgiven. He just looks the other way because that's what we do, right? It would be weird if we were like, somehow forgiveness was us demanding somebody do something. Although I guess there are a lot of people who do that today, but a lot of people will point to the fact that your spouse asked for forgiveness, you just grant it to them, right? So does God just do this? Well, no, because God is not just like, he's not like us. He is also, not only is he father to his children, but he is the judge of the universe. And judges do not have the liberty to simply say it's no big deal if injustice has been committed, if a crime has been committed, if there are transgressions of the law. A just judge cannot simply say, no big deal, forgiven. And God is most certainly just, and so he cannot simply sweep these transgressions aside. And so Paul continues, the end of verse 13, after saying you were dead in trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So if sinners are dead in trespasses, then those need dealing with. And indeed, for all in Christ, God has forgiven all of your sin. Notice something here, that Paul switches from the second person, plural, when he's addressing the Colossians, saying, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now he switches to the first person, plural, having forgiven us our sins. Paul is not in some other category from the Colossians, nor from you and I. One of the greatest men, possibly, to ever have walked the planet, certainly with one of the most fruitful ministries, used by God in remarkable ways that you and I never will be, nevertheless, levels the playing field here and says that he's no better than them. He's in the same place. In fact, elsewhere we know he thinks of himself as the chief of sinners for having persecuted the church of Christ. God has forgiven us all our trespasses. This word translated forgiveness here, there's a couple of different words that get translated into English as forgiven. Some have the sense of being taken away, as if the sins are being taken away from us, done away with. The root word of this one is grace. That's at the root of this. This is a gracious pardon that God has done. God has graciously forgiven your sin. But again, God needs to do this in a way that he would remain just and not just overlook an offense as if it's no big deal, being the ultimate judge of all. Rather, it says here, Paul describes the way in which, the means by which God accomplishes this gracious forgiveness. He says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Sinners build up a record of debt through our sins. This record is hostile to us. It's testifying against us. And it consists of legal demands or decrees. These demands that decree that punishment belongs to us. We are guilty sinners before God. This record is indeed a record of debt. This is forensic or legal language being used by Paul here. We have an official certificate of debt that demands payment. And that payment is judgment for our sins. So this record, this official decree is hostile to us. It's not in our favor. This being produced would condemn us to an eternity under God's wrath and judgment in hell. But Paul says, amazingly, Paul says God has canceled this debt. That word for cancel is a very strong word. Cancel might seem a little tame. It means blotted out. In some cases, the word means completely obliterated. This record of debt has been done away with. Cancel this hostile legal demand against your soul, condemning you to an eternity of hell, calling for your judgment as a sinner before the holy, righteous God, the creator of everyone and everything, is no longer binding. because it has been effaced, it has been canceled, it has been erased. That's what Paul is saying. And at the end of verse 14, Paul tells us how it is that God can show such grace without violating his own justice. Again, it is his own righteousness, his own standards, that give this record of debt its legal demand and its power. Paul says, "This he set aside or removed from your midst, nailing it to the cross." As Jesus is hung on the cross, what crimes did he pay? What crimes did he commit, I should say? What crimes did he commit? What sins had he done? What had he done wrong to deserve this? No transgressions of his own. But nailed to his cross were the sins of his people. Those were the crimes for which he was paying. As the scriptures say elsewhere, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Indeed, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is describing, this is explaining penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ substituted in for his people to pay our penalty that our sins deserve, that we deserve. Christ, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself human flesh, came on behalf of those that the Father had given to him, and at the cross took all of their sins upon himself. Their record of debt nailed to his cross, and that is what he paid for. That is why he died, paying their fine. And it is in this remarkable way that God remains both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. He can justify sinners because he doesn't just burn this record of debt as if it just never existed or is no big deal. He doesn't just sweep it aside or look away. Rather, he has made a way to ensure that the believer's debt has been fully paid. There is no more debt. It has been paid for by Christ. And so it is canceled. It is blotted out. It is removed. Its legal demands that were hostile toward you, no longer so, because your record of debt has been nailed to Christ's cross. And there is simply no other way to have this problem of your trespasses and sins dealt with. There's no other way to be forgiven. There's no other way to have payment made. Even an eternity spent in hell, it never ends, because we cannot ever make up for our transgressions against God, who is far holier than anything we possibly imagine, far more righteous, far more excellent. And yet in Christ, that record has been paid for. This infinite penalty that we have committed in our transgressions, as Christ becomes truly man, he's able to substitute in for other human beings, for other men and women, and yet simultaneously being the eternal Son of God, can pay the infinite penalty that our sins deserve. There is simply no other way to do this. And so this is why Paul is so jealous that we would stay true to Christ and continue on as we received him and not compromise the gospel and understand what it is we have simply by trusting in Christ. Do you understand just what you deserve for your sins? And yet just how great that makes it, that Christ has paid for those sins. And you don't have to add to this work. You can't add to it. What an offense that would be to Christ. To say, well, you get in by faith, by believing, but now you better stay in by faith. You got to keep up all this stuff in order to be truly forgiven and truly saved. This is what Paul in Galatians is so irate about when he's using strong language that we are uncomfortable with so often. Having begun by grace, by faith, are you now continuing by the flesh? There's nothing incomplete about what Christ has done. He's paid for the sins of his people. And there's no glory to be spread around to the sinner that was dead in trespasses, but made alive by God through faith in Christ. The glory is truly God's alone. We're forgiven in him. And thirdly, in verse 15, we are triumphant in him. Paul adds this, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Not only does Christ's cross overcome the problem of our sin debt to God, but it is also the way in which God triumphs over the spiritual forces of evil, particularly as it relates to being on our behalf. So those who are in Christ benefit from the cross, but Satan and his minions are thereby defeated. So the Bible tightly connects the power of these rulers and authorities, Satan and these demonic forces. It ties their power over man to man's sin regularly, consistently. It is true that Satan is a more powerful being in terms of just strength and might with you and I. You know, none of us would want to get into a fist fight, to put it crassly. We would lose that. He's powerful in that way. But the greater threat than that, than the physical power that he has, is the claim that Satan has over sinners because of our sin. There's a connection between his power and our record of debt, because God must punish sinners. And so Satan's accusations against sinners have merit. God cannot simply look the other way. Is he not righteous and just and holy? Indeed he is. Is he not a good judge? Indeed he is. Therefore, these sinners must perish with Satan. Again, if we want to talk strength, physical strength, and again, I don't even know if that's the appropriate term, but God could absolutely dispatch with Satan in an instant. And indeed, he will one day. He does not need the cross in order to do that. This is not a battle of might between Satan and God. Again, remember in verse 10, Paul has already declared Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Again, that's the same rulers and authorities he's talking about now in verse 15. But for those in Christ, it is Christ's cross that loosens the grip of Satan and the powers of darkness on the children of God. The record of indictment against us to which Satan's power over us is tied is canceled, paid in full. And his claim then is now void. He's disarmed. He's stripped bare. His design is overthrown. The accuser of the brethren has no more claim, as God has pardoned the offense of his children through Christ Jesus. The background behind this imagery in verse 15 appears to be Roman triumphal parades celebrating victories over their enemies. After defeating an enemy, the leader would be disarmed, stripped, and led in procession through the city. It was an open, public shaming. And at the end of this procession, they'd be executed. And if this is indeed the whole picture, if that's intended behind what Paul is saying here in verse 15, then as Beale writes in his commentary, the consummation of this parade, it's being described in verse 15, will be the consummate defeat, death, of these powers at the very end of time. So for believers, Satan's power is broken. Yes, he still rages, but he can do nothing of eternal consequence against the Lord's elect. And when the Lord brings about the final consummation of all things, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation tells us he will be tormented forever. Again, similar idea back in chapter 1, verse 13. God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, which is under the domain and power of Satan, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is through the forgiveness of our sins, the dealing of this record of debt, that God pulls us out of from under Satan's power and kingdom and domain, and we are placed into Christ's kingdom. And this is true of all who are in Christ Jesus. We are indeed triumphant in Him. Now again, this kind of triumph, this is not a sort of arrogance or a swagger, as if we're somehow, you know, super tough people, or we live some higher life now where we can't be touched and nothing bad ever happens. Everything feels good all the time. The scriptures are clear, Revelation is clear, that Satan still rages against the church, against the offspring of the woman. We are still the church militant. But Satan's days are indeed numbered. And even if all of the powers of hell were stirred up against the church of Jesus Christ now, they will not and they cannot ultimately prevail. This is what's behind Paul as he says things like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knows bad things can come to him. He knows that man can kill him, kill the body even. He knows difficulty still comes. He still lives in a fallen world. Satan's still raging on. But Satan cannot and will not prevail over Christ and over his church and over any who are in him. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Again, all of this we possess in Christ Jesus. As a gift of God's grace, we receive this by faith. This is what Paul is getting at, to build us up to stay the course, to continue on as we received Christ, to being guarded against teachings that would lead us away from this. And as we get to verse 16 next week, he's going to address a few more specifics, some of the specific things that were troubling the Colossians. And so again, I ask you, where else is there to turn? What more could somebody else give you or offer you that you do not have in Christ Jesus? Of that which you really need, understanding that one day we will all die, however that occurs, and stand before Almighty God for judgment. It is only through faith in Christ that that day will go well for anyone. And so let us praise Him. Let us give thanks to God. Let us worship Him joyfully. Let us heed God's word to continue on in this faith. Let us contend for this faith as needed, being on guard against being taken captive by teaching that is not fitting with this, that is not in accordance with this. And likewise, if you are not in Christ Jesus, if you are not trusting in Him, if you've not had your heart made new, where you still ultimately just really do love your sin. You're not convinced it is Christ you need. You're not convinced of these things. This is what we would have you know and understand and ultimately believe. That the scriptures teach that you will one day stand before God and bring an account for your sin. That you might acknowledge what scripture says is true. That you are a sinner. You might confess this to God. That you might rest all of your hope in Jesus Christ alone, who came to earth, died on the cross for sinners, rose again from the dead, that all in Him might be forgiven and granted eternal life. And so may this be your hope and your joy this day and for all time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this reminder of your grace and your goodness. Father, we are sinners. We have sinned. We do sin. We struggle with sin every day, even as those made new. Father, we look forward to the day when you complete what you begin in us and we stand before you complete. And when we are given resurrected bodies to dwell with you forever in the new heaven and new earth, glorifying your name for an eternity. Father, what joyful thought that is. God, I pray that we would joyfully hold fast to these things. I pray that we would not grow complacent. Forgive us, Lord, for we know that this good news doesn't always stir us with joy as it ought to. I pray that you'd renew each person here. I pray that if anyone here does not believe, that you would convince them in their heart of their need for Christ. That you would make them alive together with Him, forgiving their trespasses. Father, we have no righteousness of our own in which to come to you, to praise you, to worship you. No righteousness of our own in which to stand before you. We look to Christ. We thank you for His righteousness. We thank you for His provision made. We thank you that through your Spirit you have applied this to our hearts. And we just give you praise and worship. And we pray these things together in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.